Good morning, good morning. I need to speak to you this morning about two topics that have been major areas of interest and concern for me in the last 20 or 30 years. And the last few years, my attention and my concern about these areas has just, well, it's radically increased. This morning, I'm compelled to speak to you about these topics. These topics seem very different and only slightly related, but they are definitely related. I say I'm compelled because it would be wrong for me not to speak about this morning. Today is the day for me to present this material. And until less than an hour ago, about 45 minutes ago, I thought this would be addressing these as two different topics. And I even made up your worksheet as two different worksheets, two separate ones. But I realize now that these really are one and the same topics, different aspect of one topic, and therefore I present it to you as one set of worksheets. Now I believe that I'll call this What's Going On in America and How Should We Respond? I'd like to begin by talking about financial and credit cycles. Most people are linear thinkers. That is, they expect tomorrow to be like yesterday. And they believe that the economy flows generally in a straight upward slanted line. The reality is there is a very well-defined and documented financial and credit cycle. The cycle is longer than most people's lives, so people are either unaware of the cycle, or they believe the Federal Reserve will prevent any problems, or they think the last 50 years are the new norm. Okay. The problem is there's an unavoidable problem. When businesses and people and governments get used to a credit expansion, they develop bad habits of spending more than they earn. And credit cannot be increased indefinitely. We simply cannot spend more than we earn. And if we don't correct our bad financial habits, the system will eventually collapse. Again, this is a well-researched and defined cycle that exists, and it's been repeated throughout history. Not this morning, but I could show you historical evidence of this happening here in the United States and around the world on a regular cycle. So let's talk about the financial cycle and credit cycle. Two separate cycles. They run parallel to each other. They simply look at different aspects of the economy. The first phase I want to consider is the financial cycle of prosperity and inflationary growth. That's where economic expansion or boom, okay? We've heard boom bust cycles. That's the kind of thing we're talking about this morning. And the boom portion of it is this prosperity and inflationary growth phase. The credit cycle, we see credit expanding rapidly and credit is king. Everybody can qualify for credit. Everybody uses credit and needs credit. And there are certain characteristics of this phase. We see an expansion of output, expansion of income, employment, prices, and profits. The standard of living rises, and demand increases for goods and services. Interest rates rise, and inflation exists because of rising prices for the same number of goods and services. Okay, that's defined as inflation. And the overall business outlook is very optimistic. Things are booming. Things are great. But then the next phase of this cycle is stagflation or recession. And that's either a plateau or a peak. It's either a very long, prolonged plateau or it's a relatively short plateau that looks more like a peak. In the credit cycle, we see that credit contracts and it's harder to get credit. This is where we are right now. There's money available, but it's not being loaned. And there are specific reasons for it. It's not just because business owners are wary of what might happen in the future. That's part of it. But there are other factors as well. This is very typical in this phase of the cycle. The characteristics of this phase of stagflation or recession, growth reaches its limits. Economic activities begin to slow down. There's a steady decline or leveling off or decline of output and of income and employment and prices and benefits and profits. And investment begins to decline during this phase. The stock market becomes unstable. And the overall business outlook is either mixed or slightly pessimistic. The next phase of the financial cycle is depression. This is a contraction or a downsizing of the economy. In the credit cycle, we see that credit contracts sharply, that it's not available. Cash becomes king because you can't get loans. Okay? And there's a reason for it. The characteristics of this phase are this continuous decrease of output, decreases of income, and employment, and prices and profits are all going down. The general standard of living falls during this time, and consumption and demand fall. Interest rates fall. And we have what we call deflation, that is falling prices for the same goods and services. We have increased unemployment that causes a real sharp decline in the income and consumer demand. and the overall business outlook during this phase is very pessimistic. And after the system readjusts, the next phase of the cycle is recovery, which is a plateau or a valley. In the credit cycle, we see credit expands very slowly during this recovery phase. And the characteristics of this phase, economic activity increases very slowly. There's a slow increase in employment, production, income and demand, and profits and prices start rising very slowly. Again, the upward changes are real, but they're extremely gradual, okay? Because we've just gone through a traumatic phase called depression, okay? So recovery is, okay, let's be careful here, and let's avoid the problems, let's avoid the practices and habits and policies that caused this problem to begin with, so let's rearrange things here, let's figure out how to do things on a cash basis, and cash is king. Credit is very, very lenient, I mean very, very, almost non-existent, okay? And the overall business outlook is slightly optimistic. Things are starting to turn up, but things aren't great yet. And business expands, and the stock markets start to climb. Now, let's examine the transition from prosperity to recession to depression, because that's where we are and have been, and those are the important things for us to consider there. Consider the stock market crash of 1929. The chart that you have there is the Dow Jones Industrial Average for the period of the 1920s and early 30s. If you look at the chart on the left or middle part, you see what's called the Roaring 20s. This is accelerating growth. I say it's accelerating. It's not just going up, but you see it's going up faster and faster with each year. It's accelerating growth. This is the prosperity and credit expansion that you see here. And now notice in early 1929, about the top part of that right there, you see that growth is slowed. It was becoming unsteady. It's almost plateaued. You see? It was going up very sharply, and then it kind of levels off. It's not going up quite as fast. It's starting to jump around a lot. Then you have a peak, and it drops back. And right after that peak is what's called Black Tuesday. That's when the collapse began. Now, notice that on the downside of this thing, there are temporary recoveries during the collapse. Each time the Dow trended upward, government officials and financial experts declared the turnaround. They said, the worst is behind us now. Things are turning around. But in reality, things after that dropped even more than they had recovered. It took, key point here, it took 3 years for the stock market to reach bottom. The economy was on a slide downhill for 3 solid years. And it took that long for the problems that were created by excess credit to be purged. Eventually, the market and the economy did plateau and it bottomed out for nearly 10 years. That's the period we call the Great Depression. And the market recovery began with business production gearing up for World War II. But the market didn't fully recover until the 1950s. So in that case, it took nearly 20 years for the stock market to recover from this phase of the cycle. Okay, it doesn't always take that long, but in this case it did. Now, excessive credit builds up for many years, and it takes years for the economy to collapse, to recover from the collapse. Now, credit problems are the result of fallen human nature. It's as simple as that. Wanting more than we can afford. All right? Now, God provided a system that would help us avoid this boom-bust cycle. And it was part of the law that he gave the Israelites. It's called Jubilee. Leviticus 25 declares the year of Jubilee every 50 years. Now, the long-term financial and credit cycles, as I've shown you on that circular chart there, last roughly 70 to 80 years. But God declared a 50-year cycle that avoids the collapse. And during this Jubilee, some key points. All debt was canceled or forgiven. All the Israelites who had become slave or hired workers were set free. And all property was given back to the original owners. And there are specific reasons for the Jubilee. Whenever credit was made available in any society, human nature dictates that people will borrow more money than it's possible for them to pay back. That's just human nature for most people. And because of greed, you know, I hear so much talk about greed in corporate America. Well, there is an aspect of greed because lenders, in these cases right here, will lend to uncreditworthy borrowers, trying to make that extra buck on people who can't afford to pay those things. Well, in about 50 years, the society will take on an unsustainable amount of debt. The personal level, business level, and government level. That's just the way it happens. It happens across the board. And the debt has to be purged. So Jubilee is an anticipated reset. That's exactly what it is. It's totally fair and just. The Jubilee is, not the boom-bust cycle, but the Jubilee is totally fair and just because the timing was planned and known to everybody. They knew exactly when the next Jubilee year would be. And business deals were structured according to the number of years that remained before Jubilee. Okay? You sold your property, you knew that it was going to be gone for this many years. You know, this kind of thing. If you sold yourself into slavery because you couldn't pay your finances and so forth, you knew it was only for this many years. So all the contracts and agreements and financial agreements and so forth were predicated on how much time is left before Jubilee because they knew what would happen in Jubilee. Okay? Everything was reset. So here's the problem. If we're unwilling to reset our economy voluntarily, we will experience an unplanned Jubilee. Economies tend to have significant deflationary period, depression, every 70 to 80 years. That's the length of the average cycle. And people who are unaware of this cycle continue to invest at the inflated prices as they're going up during the boom years. And then they lose most of their equity in a very short time. And as a result, debts are eliminated or forgiven through foreclosure and loan defaults. People who were slaves to debt are set free through bankruptcy. And property reverts back to the original owners, banks in most cases, through repossession. The Jubilee happens. You either plan for it and cooperate with it, or it will bite you later. And the decline, like the Great Depression, the three-year drop in the stock market, that decline doesn't stop until all the effects of the accumulated debt are purged from the economy. Because it's the accumulated debt that causes this fierce, violent cycle. We hear another topic the last year or two. It's called wealth transfer. And this currently is a very popular topic in some evangelical churches. And it's based on Proverbs 13:22, which reads, "A sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous." Okay? Maybe you've heard that quoted. Maybe you've heard of this wealth transfer that Christians are anticipating. Some Christians are actually celebrating. They're expecting a financial windfall, like winning the major lottery or something like that. But we need to look at the bigger picture here and let Scripture define what this really means. A sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. The word sinner there, the original Hebrew word, means one who misses the mark, one who goes wrong or does the wrong things, one who forfeits or sins. So very loosely, this word that's translated sinner refers to someone who doesn't do what they're supposed to do, who doesn't follow the acceptable practices or act according to appropriate standards. That's what this person is doing wrong. And it says the sinner's wealth. The word wealth here is from a Hebrew word that means strength, efficiency, wealth, or ability. So loosely, that means what they own or what gives them the ability to produce wealth. It's not just money in the bank, okay? And then the word righteous, this means just, righteous, or innocent. So loosely, this refers to those who act according to a just standard or acceptable practices. So let's consider another verse for some more insight here. Psalm 37:21. It says, "The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives." So according to this verse right here, the wicked person is one who borrows but is unwilling or unable to repay. On the other hand, the righteous person gives generously. In other words, he has a surplus. He's not in debt. He can give freely, generously. You see? So with those thoughts in mind, let's go back and look at Proverbs 13:22. The wealth of the one who borrows and does not pay back, the Scripture calls him wicked, is stored up for those who has a surplus and gives generously, that is, the righteous. So this doesn't justify poor financial stewardship or the something for nothing greed that we see so much of, even among Christians. So those who borrow and can't pay back are on the negative side of this wealth transfer. Likewise, many Christians are looking forward to this financial jubilee when their debts are going to be canceled. But they don't realize that when this happens, they're going to lose what they possess. Debt will be canceled, yes, through bankruptcy. But they're going to lose everything they still owe money on through foreclosure and repossessions. Let's consider what happened in the 1930s. It's very well documented. People who were in debt prior to the crash lost everything. Their property was foreclosed. Their equipment was repossessed because they couldn't make the payments. They were in debt already. And people who were not in debt and had surplus cash were able to purchase those same items at greatly reduced prices, especially if they waited until the economy bottomed out and prices stopped dropping. So most people lost everything, but some thrived, and some even became multimillionaires during the Depression. So this wealth transfer that people are talking about is not about Christians suddenly receiving the wealth and money and possessions of sinners. That's not what it's talking about. Instead, it says it's talking about people who are financially wise being able to thrive in an economy that destroys people who are in debt. That's what it's talking about. So let me present a strategy to you. First of all, a long-term strategy. This is valid regardless of the national economy. Okay? This is a general principle that applies in every and all situations. Point number one, live below your income. Lower your cost of living. It's absolutely essential. Because you see, we keep striving for the bigger houses and the nicer cars and all these great computers and all this other stuff, and we keep borrowing all these things to attain all these properties. That's extremely materialistic, which is anti-biblical, but it's also financially foolish. So live below your income. I strongly recommend that you allocate money to five categories: to tithe, to offering and generosity, that's one and the same, to savings, to investment, and then living costs. Now, there's an ideal goal that I found just recently in a book that I've read on financial principles. And they suggest these percentages here. 10% tithe, okay? Across the board, we agree with that. 10% belongs to the Lord. It's first fruit. The first 10% goes to God. That means first fruit, pre-deductions. That means gross income tithe, okay? Not take home. You have deductions taken from your paycheck, but that's still your money. That's still your earnings. So you pay tithes on what you earned, okay? You don't pay tithes on what Uncle Sam allows you to keep. That's not the point. So you pay 10% tithe. That's first fruit. Pre-deduction, gross income, right up front. First thing. In fact, I recommend you make that the first check you write, the first payment you make, because God says it's the first fruits. The next is 10% offering for generosity. Now, you may combine that with your tithe, but it's separate from the tithe. The tithe literally is tenth, one-tenth, 10%, okay? Anything above that's considered an offering. So you have a 10% for offering, which can be used to support church ministries. It can be used to help those who are in financial need. It can be used for all kinds of expressions of generosity, 10%. Another 10% for savings. This is personal savings. 20% for investment. This is for multiplying your growth. Seriously consider a personal business here. Using this 20%. What can I do with this 20% to multiply? Not just stick it in a bank and earn a few percentage points interest. No, that's cumulative interest. We're talking about multiplying here, not gradual earning of increase or earning of interest, okay? This is 20% investment for multiplying your growth. And then whatever's left over, roughly 50%, use that for living costs and spending. So here are some steps. Live below your income, that is, lower your cost of living. Then eliminate all debt, including your mortgage. You think, well, mortgage isn't debt. Yeah, you try skipping a few payments and find out who owns your house. Begin by adding savings and your investment, the 10% and the 20%. Begin by adding those allotments to your debt and mortgage payments to pay them down more quickly. And fiercely protect your tithe and offering allocations. By the way, don't shift funds between these things. Once you put it in a category, leave it there. Okay? Exercise some financial discipline. The problem we've gotten into is because we take money out of one pocket to put it in another pocket. And we keep expanding. Well, I've already said that. So put the money in these categories and leave them there until you use them for those specific purposes. Another point, don't borrow for depreciating assets, those things that lose value after you purchase them. You know, how much value does your car drive, your new car? How much does the value of your new car drop the moment you drive it off the parking lot? Okay? That's an appreciating asset. In reality, housing really is a depreciating asset too. Even though in the last 20 years or so we've seen housing prices continue to increase, we say, oh, that's a new trend. No, it's not. That's the boom cycle, okay? It's about to readjust. In fact, it has readjusted some, and it's going to adjust even more. So housing really is a depreciating asset. So pay cash for depreciating assets. You know, all the disposable income, all those things you like to get. Now, you won't be able to make all these changes all at once, so start and do them in sequence. Start off by allocating your funds to certain specific categories, then work on paying down your debt. And as you do that, Stop borrowing, okay, for depreciating assets. Now let's talk about a defensive or survival strategy to preserve your capital. We're talking about wealth preservation here, okay? That's different from ongoing daily living expenses. First of all, realize that you don't own what you're still paying for. Again, you skip a few mortgage payments or car payments, you'll discover who owns those. It's not you, not until you hold the title in your hand which says paid in full. It is now mine. Liquidate non-essential assets with large balances that are due. For example, if you have investment property, that property is going to have to earn enough during a depressed economy to pay for itself. Okay? In a depressed economy, you don't want to have to keep putting money into something to keep it afloat. That's going to kill you financially. Eliminate all personal debt, including mortgage. Assume a 50 to 80% drop in housing values. It could be more, but assume at least 50 and probably 80% drop. Get your mortgage balance below that level. Aggressively pay down your loans, starting with the smallest ones, then increase the payments as you pay off the smaller debts. You understand what I'm saying there? You have a mortgage, you have car payments, you have other things. Well, pay off the smallest payment first, and then once you get that, then apply that payment to the next one. And as you pay off that one, you use that all combined payment to pay off for the most expensive one. So keep working your way up. But use your savings and your investment money to get those payments down, get them out, eliminate them. Same thing. Your house is a mortgage. We don't think normally of that as debt, but it is. Again, you skip a payment and find out who owns the house. If you still owe a large percentage of your home mortgage, here's something you might consider. Consider selling while you still can get a valuable price for that house, somewhat, okay? And consider renting until the market begins to recover, which will be a few years out. If you clear more on the sale of your house than you'll need to rent for a few years, then you're going to have cash on hand to invest when it's time to buy, okay? If you don't sell your house, its value drops, you can't make the payments, you'll lose it. You'll lose all the equity you have in your house. It'll be erased and you'll have to start over again, okay? So just consider that as a possibility. That was the first part of the presentation I planned for this morning. Of what resource? I get this information from a lot of different sources, and it's interesting they're saying a lot of the same things. So I pick the best of what I find to present, and I say, this is a good strategy. By the way, I'm not a financial advisor. I'm not qualified to give you personal financial advice. I'm talking general principles here, okay? I am qualified to do that. Now let's talk about a proper response. I'm sorry, this is going to be very difficult for me. There are extremely difficult times ahead for America, but God's preparing us now, so we'll not only survive those difficulties, but we'll be able to thrive and be able to help those in the world whose worlds are falling apart. There are a lot of Christians who are struggling right now, and they don't understand why. I suspect it's because we are being prepared. We're being tempered, we're being purified, we're being strengthened for the task that's ahead of us. Whatever happens, this is going to be really good. God's been showing me for several years some of what's ahead for our nation. But with most prophecies and revelations, I believe that they reveal what will happen if we continue on our present course. You see, in this era that we're in right now, in religious history or biblical history, whatever you want to call it, world history, God's judgment is for restoration, not for destruction, during this phase, during this era, okay? Therefore, when God pronounces judgment, I suggest it's typically conditional, depending on how we respond. You follow me? Let me state the revelation that God has given me, and I'm going to state it in one concise, specific statement. Here's the revelation. Our nation will fall. Our nation will fall as a result of many blows, one after another. Each blow hitting a different area of vulnerability until Uncle Sam, the U.S., can no longer stand. And he will fall totally overwhelmed by the ferocity and magnitude of the assault. That is verbatim what the Lord told me June 23, 2008, 4 years ago. And we're seeing it happen. Here are the blows that I've identified. Again, going through my notes over the years, these are the blows that I have identified that I believe Father's talking about here. The first blow I want to mention is government actions and regulations will create major unintended civil and economic problems. We see this happening right now on a very large scale, including the severe financial, the national fiscal problems we've created through our policies and that we're unwilling to correct. Unintended consequences, but they're very real. They're unavoidable. Another blow, the dollar will fail because it will no longer be the world's reserve currency. Right now, this month, and in the last couple of months, there are major nations of the world are actively developing a replacement reserve currency to replace the dollar because our national indebtedness and our fiscal irresponsibility, the dollar's reserve currency status is the only thing that, because of our national indebtedness and fiscal irresponsibility, these other nations are saying, you know what, their dollar's not worth what they're saying it is and what we agreed it's worth. So they are aggressively closing in on a new reserve currency. The only thing that's kept our dollar afloat for the last few decades, especially the last few years, is the fact that it's been declared a national reserve an international reserve currency. Because everybody's agreed to use the dollar as international trade currency, okay? That is about to change. And when it does, it's very likely our dollar's value is going to free fall. Another blow, hurricanes. A devastating one hit the East Coast just this week. It's the second most costly hurricane on record. By the way, that hurricane formed during the third presidential debate. And a major issue in the presidential campaign is same-sex marriage. The hurricane hit New England, where six states currently have same-sex marriage laws, and two others are about to vote on this week. The hurricane hit on the 21st anniversary of the perfect storm that hit New England and destroyed President Bush I's home on Kennebunkport, Maine. On the same day that he was in Madrid, Spain, pushing for a two-state solution between Israel and Palestine. No coincidence. Another blow to America. Earthquakes. We all think about California when we think about earthquakes. Well, let me point out that the New Madrid Fault along the Mississippi River is very likely to repeat its 1811 performance. If you read about it, those quakes lasted for several months in 1811 and 1812. They devastated the Mississippi Valley. They caused damage as far away as Boston. In South Carolina, homes collapsed in South Carolina. You know how far that is from the Mississippi River? Let's don't overlook that. I think, it's certain that God will divide our land if we continue to press Israel to divide its land. More blows that we're liable to experience, military attacks. I'm not talking terrorism, that's different. Yes, we will have terrorist attacks. In fact, that's an ongoing and very real threat to us right now. But I'm talking about military attacks. Armies attacking. We're not talking about individual small groups of terrorists. We're talking about armies attacking our nation. It's a very real possibility. Weather extremes is another blow. We are currently experiencing drought and floods at the same time. Different parts of our country. Weather extremes. Related to that, crop failures. We've had major shortages this year, and they've been aggravated by the federal law requirement to use food for fuel. Of all stupid things. Corn-based ethanol in our gasoline. Don't let me get started on the scientific perspective of the idiocy of that kind of policy. Shut up, Larry, and move on. Another blow is critical water resources will fail. These are some of the blows that threaten to take our country down. And the cause of this pending judgment is the spiritual and moral decay among American Christians. Now, we only think it's the sin and corruption of all the deviants out there in our nation that are causing these judgments from God, but it's us, not them. I repeat that. It's us, not them. I'll say it again, folks. It's us, not them. Think about it. What else would you expect from sinners but for them to become increasingly evil? Hello? You know, what else would you expect them to do? But God expects his family to become increasingly righteous, and that's not happening. In fact, right now there's no longer any significant difference between most Christians and the world. Well, the good news is this. Judgment doesn't have to happen, and it won't if we respond properly. That's the good news. Let's consider the dilemma. Look at Romans 7, 15 to 18. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate is what I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, my sarx. Verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. You see that phrase there twice. It's sin living in me. In other words, you and I, Christians, sin is still in our flesh. Now our spirits are redeemed. We've been talking about this in our series. Our spirits redeemed, they're born again. We embrace the mind of Christ with our spirits. The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, God literally lives within us. The problem is that our psyche, our soul, is not fully transformed. So we recently defined flesh as a mindset that's oriented toward the world and therefore away from God. It's that mindset. And every one of us as Christians still has flesh, a worldly mindset. We still think like the world. For example, in the context of our national problems we just mentioned and others that we are aware of, we believe that the world is evil and there's nothing we can do about it. We believe that we must ask God to correct the problems in America and we must wait for Him to do it. We believe that we, you and I, are powerless to do anything about our nation's condition. That's the way the world thinks. We still believe we have to do things in our own ability. That's the default. That's what we fall back on. What can I do? Nothing, so why bother? We still believe that we're just individuals, that we're outnumbered. We still believe that we can't overcome the opposition. Therefore, we conclude that we shouldn't bother trying, and we refuse to make waves and don't address the problems. That is worldly thinking. That's exactly what it is. It's based on human perspective and human abilities. We must change the way we think. That is, repent. That's the word, repent. Think about it. We are children of God Almighty. Right? The Holy Spirit within us is greater than the God of this age, Satan. Right? Jesus the man is our prototype, the firstborn of many, the prototokos. Therefore, we're to be like him and act like him. He's our prototype. Right? Jesus as a man served Father in every respect until his work on earth was finished. Right? No one could take his life. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. Jesus as a man received all authority in heaven and on earth. Right? Jesus as a man exercised authority over evil spiritual beings. Right? No evil spirit, Satan, fallen angel, or demon, was ever successful against Jesus. Right? He is the pattern you and I are to follow. He is our prototype. So, we absolutely must aggressively transform our minds. We need to reprogram our thinking. We must see ourselves as Christians. Christians means little Christs. We must see ourselves as little Christ becoming just as effective as Jesus Christ the man was. We must use the authority he gave us against evil spirits. We must stand firm in our faith, fight the good fight, and finish the race. We must be salt. Preserve goodness and righteousness in the world by destroying the corruption of evil. That's what salt does. It destroys bacteria and corruption. We must be light. We must expose everything that opposes God, showing it for what it really is. We cannot remain indifferent because we're engaged in an all-out war between two kingdoms. Indifference is siding with the enemy. We cannot remain passive because we are Christ's ambassadors. You and I are the only representatives of righteousness in this unrighteous world. We have to repent. We have to change the way we think. God in us will change the world through us if we cooperate with Him. Let me point out to you that we don't need to defeat the enemy. Jesus defeated Satan, broke his power, and stripped him of authority. We can look every evil spirit directly in the eye and declare, "My big brother took your boss down and gave me authority over you." Now, that's not arrogance. That's a simple fact. Our task is to enforce the victory that Jesus won on the cross. The only thing that you and I need to defeat is our own flesh. Our own worldly way of thinking. So, what should we do as our nation seems to be sliding towards oblivion? Well, yes, we should do the natural human things. We should influence people. We should vote by biblical standards and values. We should call our elected representatives. We must love people and serve them, including sinners. Hate their sin, but love the sinner. We should be good American citizens. We should do all those natural human things. But we should also do supernatural human things. We should learn to work cooperatively with God by doing our part and relying on Him to do His part. Now, we don't personally have what it takes to change the world. But this world is our domain. And God honors our actions and He produces the desired results. Okay? Use the spiritual authority He gave us to address evil in the world. If it isn't obvious to you what's going on, ask God to show you which evil beings and forces are causing the problems that you see. And then speak to those beings or forces in the authority that Jesus gave you. Yes, there are things that only God can do. We must pray and ask Him to do those things. But the biggest problem is our refusal to do the things that only we can do, that God will not do. This is our domain. We initiate the action. God produces the results. That's the way it works. So, do the natural human things, but also do the supernatural human things. Also, refuse to be passive. I want to point out to you that passivity is not a godly attribute. It's also not a fruit of the Spirit. Stewardship is a major issue here. How are we using the abilities and resources that God's given us to affect our world and the people who live in it? Stewardship. Are we liberating people from their bondage to sin? Are we driving evil out of our neighborhood, our city, our state, and our nation? Passivity is not acceptable. It's a sin. We can turn this nation around. In fact, that is our mandate. We're here to be salt and light. We're to reverse the effects of sin and darkness. That's why God leaves us here. That's one of the two reasons. The other is give us time to grow up before we go to heaven. This nation will not turn around until the church acts like the body of Christ. The church must act like the body of Christ and do what God our Father expects us to do. Because we've become like the world, and because we've consumed God's blessings on ourselves, God is lifting His hand of protection and allowing us to experience the consequences of our own poor choices. I personally believe that most, if not all, of the major problems affecting our nation today are merely symptoms. They are symptoms of the immaturity, the indifference, and the passivity of American Christians. I urge you, with everything in me, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Get radical for Jesus. Get radical. He started the process and showed us how to do it. And as we love God with all of our being, we will gladly do what He's called us to do, and then He will gladly produce the results we all hope for. But it's up to you and me. So don't be complacent. Get radical and change your world. And start by changing yourself. Here's how. The fundamental problem is our worldly thinking. And the only way to stop thinking like the world is to start thinking like God. In fact, we can't afford to think differently than He does. If we're going to work with Him, we have to be thinking on the same line. So, how do we change our thinking? Well, I recommend RPM. You know, revolutions per minute, governing your speed. R is for read. Read your Bible every day. Find a good reading guide and use it. I have three on my website under Christian Resources. The church has reading guides on their website. You can find other reading guides online. Read your Bible. P is for pray. Make an appointment with God, a regular standing appointment with God, and keep it every time. Prayer is two-way communication, so talk and listen. M is for meditate. Ponder what you read in the Bible. Ponder the insight you gain from your experiences, and ponder what God has said to you. RPM will help you get up to speed and change the way you think. So as you're practicing RPM, then act. ACT. Aggressively change your thoughts. Bring every thought into captivity to Jesus. Replace every ungodly thought with a godly one. Choose to think only things that are true, excellent, and praiseworthy. Make a choice. Decide to do that. How long have you been thinking like the world? Your whole, all your life so far, right? It's time to change. And you can expect change to be gradual, and you need to plan to work on it for the rest of your life, because it is a life process. God said His thoughts are as high above our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. In reality, the heavens are a virtually infinite distance above the earth. The point is, we don't have a clue how far mankind fell away from God, and how extremely different our thinking and ways are from His. We don't have a clue. Well, you've heard the saying that the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. You've heard the saying? Well, it's true. And the more you conform your thinking to God's thinking, the more you realize how far away you were to begin with. But don't get discouraged. Don't think, oh, this is too big, I'll never do it. That's worldly thinking. Excuse me, that's the way the world thinks. This is more than I can do. You're right, it is, but you have a part. And as you do your part, God will do His. Him working with you will make this happen. God is fully aware of this problem long before you and I were, and He's committed Himself to helping us resolve it. I'd like to point out to you that God does really good work. So apply yourself and expect really good results. And the more progress you make, the more you'll enjoy every breakthrough, and the more you'll long for the next one. The problem is us, not them. The good news is that God will change our thinking with our active cooperation. As we aggressively work to conform our thinking to God's Word, He makes the change happen. I've heard 2 Chronicles 7:14 repeated many times, especially in recent months, but I'm disturbed that it's not always quoted correctly. A lot of people who quote this, including a national broadcaster I listen to frequently, seems to omit one particular phrase. Here's the complete statement. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's not leave out any of these steps. Number one, humble ourselves. Put on the godly character attribute of humility. Make it part of who you are. Pray. Again, prayer is two-way communication with God. Seek God's face. I think the New Testament version of that is Matthew 6:33. Make God's kingdom and righteousness your top priorities. And turn from your wicked ways. That's the part right there many people omit. And that is possibly the most important one. It's certainly the one that we are failing to do. The key here is to repentance, to change the way we think. Because what we think determines what we do. If we don't humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways and thoughts, how can we really expect God to heal our land?
Well, yeah, He says, I will forgive their sins. You could almost say, and then heal their land. I mean, clearly, there are sins that...
I'm not presenting these things to scare you or to make you discouraged or depressed. That's not my intent. My intent is to show you the absolute urgency of us doing what the Bible tells us to do. It's that simple. Read the New Testament. The vast majority of what the New Testament says requires us to change our thinking. Repentance is a major theme in the New Testament. Why? Because we are born again. Our spirits are redeemed. The Holy Spirit does live within us. Our spirits are renewed and embrace the mind of Christ. Yes, we have the mind of Christ in our spirits. The problem is the other part of us that hasn't been redeemed yet. And God didn't renew that immediately for a specific reason. Because we have our part, and He does His. You see?
Well, this doesn't make me depressed.
Good.
It gives me great joy and strength and encourages me greatly that we...
That's my intent.
...have an answer, and I'm just thankful that you keep pressing us into what God has called us to. And I'm very thankful to be here. I guess I was, until I got your email, I had planned to just do my nursery duty and do church. I can get that message. But I didn't know. I think you recorded, didn't you?
I did. I had not planned on putting it on my website, but I think I will.
Yeah.
I think I need to.
Very, very powerful message.
I think I need to.
The difference in everyone is telling us, you know, that we're doomed, that we think that's the world's message. And this is God's answer, and we need to hear that.
We are doomed if we continue on our present course. And you and I, the Christian community at large, has been praying, God, heal Washington. God, deal with the immorality. God, do this. And we need to point the finger in the other direction. It needs to point back to us. God, forgive me for thinking like the world. Forgive me for not doing what you called me to do by changing the way I think. Forgive me to continue to think and act like the world so that there's almost no difference between me and an absolute sinner. Forgive me. Forgive my family. Forgive my heritage who have lived like this as well. Forgive our church community because we have sat in our church buildings. We've said this is all we need to do is sit here and talk to each other about how God good is and then go out and act like the world the rest of the week. Forgive us, Father, for doing these things. We admit our sin. We admit the failure of our ways. We admit that we have been passive, complacent, and negligent. We admit this, Father. And I ask you to forgive us.
And prior to your bringing, I still would have probably looked at this, turning my wicked ways as, you know, just general sin.
Yeah.
Instead of,
right.
You know,
oh, I don't commit all the big sins, you know. Yeah.
You know, who Christ is in us.
That's the point. That's the point right there. I strongly suspect that none of us in here are bank robbers, extortionists, that kind of thing. Kidnappers, murderers. I'm confident of that. But you and I still think like the world. That's a wicked way from God's perspective. Again, we don't realize how far we have fallen from God's original creation and from God's intent. We don't realize because we didn't see Adam and Eve. We haven't seen God in all of His glory and holiness. We haven't seen Him personally. Or we can just read the scripture and say, yeah, okay, He's holy, He's righteous, blah, blah, blah. And we don't realize... literally, He lives within us, but yet He is beyond our reach. In the sense that we are so far departed from Him that we can't make it back to Him on our own. That's what I'm saying. And the human way of thinking is, well, I can't do it, so I'm not going to try. That's worldly thinking. We need to think like the Bible thinks. And it says, turn to me and I will respond. The Bible says, repent of your sin, and I will make you glorious with ever-increasing glory. You see, stop thinking like the world thinks. Don't believe anything except what the Bible says. That's why it's essential that we devour God's Word, that we meditate on God's Word, that we pray and speak God's Word, that we live God's Word. It's absolutely essential. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did, and He's the prototype. He's the one we are to emulate. We are to be just like Him.
I think we need this message in two ways. One from the pulpit and the other when we start to pray. I mean, we meet monthly. And this is so critical, you know, when we are thinking so un-Christ-like. And that dilutes our power in prayer. We haven't repented of the most important thing, aligning ourselves with the truth of God's Word and who we are.
Like a simple thing like loving your enemies, like doing like a example, like I live with my mom and she puts me down, but I like will fix her soup in the middle of her. What I'm saying is to love your enemies, to do, you know, those who hate you. Like, you know, the Christians, I think,